of the age. Not too long ago, while Brother Christy Krishan, who's passing these out right now, with his wife, Sister Lily, was talking with our son Jordan, as they often do on their way from work to a Tuesday night meeting, and the subject came up of how many enemies do we have? And the way the question got remembered in my mind was, how many enemies are there? Who is our enemy? And Rebecca and I, when we heard this question from Jordan, came up with the thought that it was the world, the flesh, and the devil, three enemies. But it was suggested to us that we take a look at volume 6. And we have a quote on the page for you that you're holding, that this fourth enemy. And this fourth enemy is, in fact, the nominal church system. Brother Russell said, and you'll see this on the document that you have, there is a continual temptation to the new creation by the nominal church system, not only through false doctrine, but also in formalistic piety and hypocrisy. The temptations to the new creation from the world would be comparatively powerless were it not for the fact that the nominal church combines the worldly spirit, aims, ambitions, with the name of Christ, and an humble service to him. The ease, the honor of men, emoluments, freedom from sacrifice, sureness of attainment are the best things the world can give. They are the baits and allurement, the snares, the traps, which Babylon holds out to the new creation. And he says, and that continually. No others of the adversary's snares are so alluring, so deceptive, so powerful as this one. Notice he says, not were, he says, are alluring. Of course, he wrote that in Volume 6 in 1898. None so powerful as the nominal church, Babylon. Why is this so? You know, in a very unique way, the nominal church has supplanted, through its growth, through so many years, the true church, and has misrepresented God. I'd like you to think about that. It's grown, and it's misrepresented God, like so many weeds, going anywhere, everywhere. The result of this misrepresentation have led many to spiritual discouragement, to spiritual dwarfism, to spiritual failure, to unrestrained carnality, worldliness. And the result of this tear growth, sown and growing through the age, has been to produce monstrous hybrid look-alike Christians and a Christian system. I think we have to recognize that one of the main purposes for our examining and evaluating this would be to understand just how dangerous is this. Why is it dangerous? Why did Brother Russell consider it dangerous, even in 1898? And maybe even beyond, we'll see. But why would the nominal church be an enemy to us brethren? At this end of the age, we're separated from Babylon. Some of us are third generation, maybe even fourth generation Bible students. My granddaughter is a sixth generation Bible student. It's amazing. I was surprised myself to hear that. To realize it. What is there to fear? Where is the danger? Is there anything left of that system to be concerned about? Well, first of all, I believe that system has not collapsed. Please look at handout section number 2. Brother Russell makes an observation in that quotation that you'll see there from the January 1st, 1900 views from the towers. I really very strongly encourage you to read that Views from the Towers of 1900. In the fore part of that, there is a statement that reads as follows, which you do not have on your handout. It says as follows, the collapse will be sudden and awful, and when it does come, and while only the few realize the fallen from grace condition of Babylon in the present, none will be ignorant of her collapse when it comes. The few understand it now that it's fallen from grace. But when its collapse comes, none will be ignorant. Keep it in mind. Read that article. What did Brother Russell expect? Well, look a little further. We are looking, he says, and that's in the part that you have in front of you, if you'd like to follow with me. We are looking for a year, we are looking yearly for its final knot to be tied in some manner that will include the Protestant denominations, other Protestant denominations, and the Episcopal Church, and a working agreement with papacy. Thus the image of the beast, Revelation 13, will receive life, vigor, energy, be made active. And that activity will promise great things for Babylon, which will actively suppress liberty and be exerted powerfully against the spread of truths now published, he said, by us. That's reprint 25, 53, and 4. And I think it goes on to 5 as well. But look at it. Did Brother Russell ever, during his ministry, conclude differently about this matter? Or has this expectation been fulfilled? The 1916 forwards reveal that he never changed his expectations. Part 2 of that same number 2. Notice the quote. For a little while, there will be a great triumph of churchianity after the war. Both Catholics and Protestants will share in this triumph. Both political and financial princes will encourage it, hoping for the prolongation of their own power. At that time, we may expect a strong opposition from churchianity among the true faithful followers of Jesus, upon the true faithful followers of Jesus, resulting in serious persecutions, perhaps even unto death. But the triumph of Babylon will be short. Soon the sentence already pronounced will be executed, and she shall fall like a great millstone into the sea, into anarchy, into destruction, never to rise again. Notice, please, like a great millstone into the sea. He wrote this in 1916. It had not yet happened as of that writing, as he understood it. A. Let's go on. After the war, a triumph of churchianity. A second point, B. Serious persecution upon the true church. And C, finally, something that he observed in 1916 that he expected to happen soon, which he did not feel happened earlier, even back as far as 1878. Brethren, we have to know this enemy. We have to know its history, what's going on at the present, and what the future holds. And some might say, what's the purpose of such a study? Is there any redeeming or sanctifying value or purpose to such a study? Can we gain anything from this? Then we might ask, is there any responsibility that we would have if we do understand this subject? What do we do? Is there anything we can do? Brethren, the nominal church, Babylon, churchianity, if you will, has ever been a problem. Does anyone think it's ever been beneficial to the Lord's people? Can you think of any way in which it's been beneficial except to put a trial on the true church? The harlot system was called Babylon, a virgin. It was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. It was perceived, ancient Babylon was perceived this way. That first picture you might have of this virgin church, which is going to be corrupted, becomes the harlot because she abandons her first love. She abandons her betrothal. She loses her virginity. She commits fornication with the kings of the earth. The earthly church is what it turns out to be, not a heavenly bride for Jesus. The early church was given the truth, a pure teaching, the gospel. And these who became the purveyors of the evil within the system, they began to look to the leaders of the world for their applause and their praise. We would picture those who were faithful in the years around 300 as having been carried away in the great persecution of Diocletian. only to leave those who may have been a little bit more careful with their steps, but not as faithful to the Lord, as the ones who were remaining behind, to then find themselves being scooped up with the affection, so to speak, of Constantine and his political powers. And so the apostate church mixed into her cup not the sacrifice which she was called to participate in, to drink the cup as they were encouraged, can you drink the cup with me? The church didn't have that concept anymore. What did they have now? They had a polluted cup mixed with abominations and luxuries of the world and the heathen religions that began to feed into this system. Noxious, intoxicating, a mixture of truth which made the nations drunk. Such a dreadful system. Who could ever be begotten within such a system? Would we say by such a system? Brethren, do you remember Brother Russell's comments about the growth of the saints and the inability of this system to do anything of value? Let me read to you from Volume 6, page 654, a very brief quote. Tares cannot beget wheat, nor can the nominal Christendom produce Christians, true Christians. So in other words, saints were in Babylon. They must have been begotten in spite of Babylon, all through the centuries. In spite of Babylon, they were separate in spirit. And only when the harvest came were they then called from this, warned to be separated in fact. That meant they finally physically had to get up and leave. No other way. I strongly encourage you again to look at that Views article. Brother Russell was very concerned about the brethren who could be affected by this system, and he mentions this in that Views from the Towers, January 1, 1900. Begettal only occurs in the past or in the present because of God's Holy Spirit, because begettal comes from the word of truth. Begettal is the only way, I should say, we can find begettal occurring only because the Holy Scriptures have been brought into someone's heart and mind where they can be touched by that word of truth and by God's Spirit. James 1:18, which you're very familiar with, I'm sure. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And let's remember that God's truth begets new creatures, not Babylon. It never did, it never will. Error, which it did purvey, prevents sanctification. If truth makes for sanctification, error prevents sanctification. Always did, always will. Some saints, though, because of these errors of Babylon, have been weakened, led by deceptions, even to new creature death. Clearly, the nominal church has been the true enemy of the church. A fourth enemy, if you will. The world, the flesh, the devil, and this little prize of the devil's, the nominal system. It's been that way since the early church, and it has not stopped being that way. How did this fourth enemy, this darling of Satan, come into existence? Well, in a way, we have to go back in memory's lane, so to speak, of the church's history. Jesus, in the parables of Matthew 13, makes a very specific point. Matthew 13, 24 to 28. Another parable brought he forth. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seeds in his field. While men slept, his enemy came, sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. And so forth. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, and he says, the mystery of iniquity already doth work. John speaks in his letter, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. And then he goes on, but I'm not going to read any more of that. But that was in 1 John 2:18. Revelation 12:5 describes the man-child who would rule all nations with a rod of iron. Not Jesus, but rather this false man-child, the child who grew up falsely out of the virgin church. In the third stage of the church, as we move through history, Pergamos, we see a blending and a greater acceptance of the false doctrines, the errors. And Jesus, speaking through his angel messenger, messengers of the church, says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast the stumbling block before the children of Israel. As we proceed into the fourth and fifth stages, Thyatira and Sardis, more statements. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, and it says, to teach, to seduce my servants, to commit fornication. And finally, when we get to Sardis, it says, yeah, there's a few names which have not defiled their garments. It's pathetic. It's tragic. Few names which have not defiled their garments. So through the age, this buildup from that early sowing of the tare seeds all the way down through time. But not only did this fourth enemy, this system of error, this fourth enemy of the true saints, discourage spirituality among the brethren, misrepresenting God's character and his plans and purposes, but it actively persecuted the saints. You remember the expression, the saints and blood of the saints and martyrs of Jesus. Perhaps this color will remind you of the blood of the saints and martyrs of Jesus, which came at the hands of this false system, which has still interest in taking over so many different aspects of this world's activities, not the least of which is Jerusalem. A very real and current issue. She has her fingers in that pie, anxious to take her piece, or more, if possible. Brethren, the basis for persecution was its doctrine. It wasn't just a matter of a few bad popes. It was the doctrine. Not bad leaders, but the doctrines that taught individuals the behaviors which then went and were followed up by actions. Actions. Persecutions. Their logic was probably something like this. If you can save souls from an eternity of alienation by a little bit of torture, why not try to help them out now? And so they had the auto de fe, the acts of faith, where they took people dressed in repentant robes, trying to convince them to repent, and then eventually to burn them with fire, literally. And there's excuses for this. There's apologies for this, but not for the doctrine, which they still believe. You know, it's conservatively estimated, in fact, by Brother Russell in Volume 2, page 346, that Babylon was responsible for the death of 50 million individuals. That's a lot. But I would suggest to you, because of the interaction between the Vatican and the Nazi regime, that you can add another 25 million to that number easily. Why? Because they helped finance that regime's start. Remember, Brother Russell said, directly or indirectly. Besides other quotes that we could give you related to statements even by the man who did those things himself. And I saw the woman drunken with not only the blood of saints, but also the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Individuals who may not have been consecrated saints, but who died believing in Jesus, but still suffered. Great religious system was a system of clay, imitation stone, and it was mixed in with the iron of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And that image was hit in 1914. That was the end of the interregnum between the typical kingdom and Christ's kingdom. The interregnum of Gentile power. So the fourth enemy, Babylon, churchianity, Christianity, church, Christendom, in any sense you want to call it, came to a critical point, a turning point. Why? Something happened at that time that was very crucial. Let's take a look at our next handout portion, number 3. The final extinction of this counterfeit hierarchy, papacy, Babylon, near the close of the day of wrath and judgment already begun, which will close, as shown by the times of the Gentiles, with the year A.D. 1814. Sounds like everything is to wrap up in 1914. But brethren, just as we counsel others to take the whole counsel of the Scriptures to arrive at truth, we should encourage others, and ourselves as well, to take the whole counsel of Brother Russell. He explains that when he wrote the 1914 forewords to Volume 6, a book which was written, Volume 2, written in 1889, but now the 1914 forewords, he said, whether the date 1914, so clearly marked in the Bible as the end of the Gentile lease of power, or the permission to rule the world would mean that they would be fully out of power at that time, or whether their lease expiring, their eviction would begin. And he goes on, B, Roman numeral 3, small letters, the latter we perceive to be the Lord's program. We would call to your attention in the second box in that number 3, the bold print to the right, in October 1914, reprint 4530, Brother Russell adds this phrase about October 1914, or a century later. Look at the reprint. Notice what Brother Russell's comments are there to bring this to a conclusion on this point. You know, he also encouraged the brethren. We want to add this at the bottom of this portion. He acknowledged that in his book, the Lord's saints might be expected by him to have been in glory at the end of the Gentile times. And he says this was a natural mistake to fall into. But the Lord overruled it for the blessing of his people. What we see here is that the pastor's understanding was correct as to what was supposed to happen. But we see that his expectations were foreshortened in time. Because what he expected has been happening. It has come. It has moved along as he expected. When he wrote these things, you did not see the fraternization of the churches that you see today. It just didn't happen then. It's very strong today. You didn't see the increased power and authority being exerted by the Vatican that you see today. So when we make adjustments, we must make adjustments not in what he said, but when it would happen. Because it has been prolonged. Thankfully, 1914 wasn't the end of the high calling. And, you know, the expression Babylon is sometimes singled out as being very special and select. But may I point out to you that Brother Russell, in the following reprints, uses the words interchangeably, Babylon, churchianity, churchianity, Babylon. Following reprints, 3851, 3541, 3056, and even 2462, and in Harvest Gleanings, 398. Why am I mentioning this? Because we want you to understand that we still have to deal with the existence of this churchianity system that is functioning today. It wasn't destroyed in 1914 or 18 with the ending of the Gentile times, but he said their eviction, he thought, would begin. Now, we read to you from page 356. And Brother Russell says a few pages later, the final extinction of this counterfeit system, he speaks of it, the final death stage of the struggle of Antichrist, notwithstanding she shall seem to gain increasing power in the world by new stratagems and combinations. By new stratagems and combinations. I want you to think about this new aspect, new combinations. What was improbable in Brother Russell's day seems to be obvious today. The Lord of the Harvest allowed Pastor Russell to warn us very specifically, and I quote from page 360 of Volume 2. Improbable as this cooperation of Protestants and Catholics may seem to be, we see unmistakable signs of its rapid approach, whereby such politicians are unwilling, or willing rather, to cooperate with papacy and assist in prominent positions in government affairs. On page, reprint page 3017, I add, scriptures clearly show, notice this, not suppositions, not speculations, scriptures clearly show that church influence, parenthesis, Protestants and Catholics, is mine, is soon to gain control of Christendom and rule the world with an iron hand. That's Brother Russell. It's not a speculation. Brethren, we think that if Brother Russell were speculating, he would have been speculating that things would have ended earlier, much earlier, and we think that he did not. He was willing to see it going even as far as a century later. But he was forced to conclude on the basis of plain scriptures and plain facts that the churches did not vitalize that organism by 1914, that Babylon churchianity would have a very specific future prophetic experience and attempt to rule again. Attempt to rule again. He expected new combinations. He expected a simple law of religion, as he said, even in this land of liberty, the United States of America, page 361 of Volume 2. Personal liberty curtailed under the plea of necessity. In Volume 4, he speaks of the combined powers of church-state, federated Protestant churches. Once again, on the handout, number 4. Now, regarding this, Brother Russell said, he spoke of the methods of persecution as being possibly more refined. He spoke of them being roasted with words. Try to understand, Brother Russell lived in what we call the Victorian era. For the most part, things were just a little bit more obvious to the common everyday activity, of being a little bit more genteel maybe. I don't think he was aware of the brutality of American soldiers in the Philippines against the insurrectos. I don't think he was aware of the mistreatment of words where Native Americans were portrayed as being the ones who massacred. You know, American Indian history goes like this. If the Indians won, it was a massacre. If the soldiers won or the settlers won, it was a battle. That attitude would filter into the minds. And so, Brother Russell didn't expect to see this violent period turning into a period of the brutal things. But notice what he also says. In the 1912 forward, on page Roman numeral 12, XII, Roman numeral 12, he suggests the following. For a time, the wheels of liberty and progress will be turned backward, and medieval restraints will be considered necessary. Now, you know, he said, roasted with words, in one expression. But here, clearly, in 1912, he's saying to us, medieval restraints. Now, you know that medieval restraints are not genteel. So he was aware of this, although it comes out in other words in other places. Let me finish. They will be considered necessary for self-preservation, for the maintenance of the present order of things, for the prevention of a new order which God has decreed. Brethren, and let me just pause a second. I realize I'm rushing through a lot of data and information, and, And I really want to tell you that in my heart, I'm very concerned, not just for the sake of intellectual purposes to examine this discussion and to try to challenge us with who can find the best quote on what Brother Russell said. By no means. What I'm concerned about is what I've seen already happen in at least the lives of a couple of individuals who knew present truth, I think, quite well, where they have been deluded into finding themselves amid some of the nominal church people, and eventually even a couple of them becoming involved with the Roman Catholic Church, which they'd never been involved with before. I don't think it's impossible. And we could just brush it off and say, well, they never really had an understanding of truth. I'm suggesting to you that there are deceptions, that they existed before Brother Russell's day, in Brother Russell's day, and they still exist. And I also suggest to you that sometimes it takes to sit back and just look at the whole picture of this matter. What was Brother Russell really saying about this? And is there yet another possible way to understand what's happened, what's happening, and what might yet happen in the future that will not just affect our lives, but the lives of our dear friends, family, brethren, and the world? And then do we have some responsibilities? What's the responsibility, first of all, to ourselves? Well, always it's going to be certain basic things. And what are they? One of them, I'm not suggesting this in the terms of if we do these things, we're going to escape this. No. We will be preserved in the Spirit through this. We will be bolstered against any of these adversaries. The world, the flesh, the devil. My son reminded me this morning, remember, the flesh is the worst. It's true. I always have to deal with me. You have to deal with you. But these other ones are there to get us also. Okay. If we are energetically interested in making our calling and election sure and not even the slightest possibility of falling prey or others, then we have to be forearmed. So what do we do for ourselves? Are we studying daily? Are we meditating daily? Are we letting the words of one of the sermons we have on tapes that Brother David is making here, or the tapes on the audio reprints I mentioned, or the sermon tapes, or Brother Russell's sermon on tape, are they filling our ears when we have quiet moments, or is it the television in the background? Oh, you say, I can't listen to a talk while I'm just doing things because I'm not concentrating. What's better? Maybe you'll catch one thought out of a whole hour instead of what happened on some talk show, where you're more likely to be impressed with the filth of this world. Oh, I don't mean you, the new creature. Ha, no. I don't even mean me, the new creature. I mean you and I, the flesh. You've got to have something there to fill our hearts and minds so we can capture just a moment of attention on something profitable. So you play the tape 20 times. Better than 20 hours of something on the media that is just full of nothing, or worse. Are we meditating on the truths we love? Are we praying continually? Do we really consider our relationship with God so vital that every step of our way we can actually consciously think that we are a new creature and we have a relationship with God? And as we see crises coming, we call attention to the fact, I am this new creature. I am not just me, the flesh, this person. Are we loving the brethren? Do we see past their flesh? It's not just my flesh versus someone else's flesh. That's what's going to be always in trouble with each other. But my new creature wants to know your new creature. And if anyone's failed at doing this, it's me. We have to fortify ourselves and love the brethren. Are we working fearlessly and on every occasion, opportunity, whether it's our comfort zone or out of it, are we taking opportunity to show that we love the truth enough to share it? Witnessing fearlessly. Are we keeping our robes unspotted, cleansing ourselves from, that's James 1:27, cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit? Study that text, 2 Corinthians 7:1. going continually, 2 John 2:1, to our great advocate for forgiveness, whoever liveth to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25, to cover our sins. If we can answer these questions, these five questions positively, we're not going to be absolutely prepared, but we will be better prepared. We have to fight against the world, our own flesh, the devil, and this system which he's created. Again, I call your attention to the fact that in the Foes and Besetments of the New Creation, Brother Russell has a whole section on the nominal system. Read it. But actually, our fourth enemy can and does work interchangeably with these other enemies. It's been Satan's tool. Our flesh has been Satan's tool through the whole age. Not ours personally, but the whole church's. You know, if we were in Babylon, an unpleasant thought, it would be gnawing at our spiritual growth. You know, if we were at Babylon at any part of the age, whether your perspective is now, then, or whatever, but let's put ourselves at some point in there. The flesh would be constantly being attacked in some ways. We would be gnawing. Our spiritual growth would be attacked constantly through our flesh. But outside of Babylon, hopefully we won't be deceived by her renewed claims, or even its soon claim on Jerusalem, the logic of it. It should be an international city. The Vatican has told everybody a couple of years ago, this is very important, they must recognize this, that the other prelates, the archbishops, are saying, we should come to Camp David. They actually said that. They wrote a letter. Can we be represented to Camp David? They're worried. Hopefully, our flesh will never rationalize away our new creature standards. Hopefully. How much exactly is this Babylon an enemy today? We live in an enlightened era. How could it possibly go back to medieval times and restraints? Even for a brief period. Brother Russell suggested it. Even for a brief period. Especially with the withering of the church. You know, brethren are observing the fact, drop in church attendance. I don't know how many of you in your local area see a drop in church attendance, but I'd like to see your hands if you see a drop in church attendance. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. How many of you see a rise in church attendance? I see more hands. How come? Because the Protestants in this country are doing what? They're evangelizing themselves out of their minds. And they're not begetting saints. I know that. By doing these various ways. You know, come to us and God wants you to be rich and he wants you to be healthy and all. Not begetting saints. You and I know that. Again, the tear system never begat anyone. The word of truth did. So won't our enemy just fade off the scene and not bother us? Isn't it non-existent since 1914? Well, in 1914, she lost her 10 toes. No question about it. The harlot system lost those toes. I know that's a silly thing to think about. But I propose to you that even though she lost her pre-1914 kings, Jezebel survived Ahab. She worked through her sons for a period of time. And even as Herodias left her husband and married another one, which is another issue, but nevertheless, the issue is comparative. These women were harlots. And the death of one man or the change of situations did not change their attitude or their ability to be a problem. When we read about the final destruction of the woman in Revelation 17, we see that she is going to be involved riding this scarlet-colored beast as it's portrayed without going into Revelation 17 in detail. There are 10 horns. There are 10 kings. And they have power with this beast for how long? 1 hour. These are 10 kings who had no power before. This is new. Remember what Brother Russell said? Look for new combinations. I believe that this is what we see happening in our modern time. There is a manipulation by that harlot system. She has not given up. She's still attempting to put herself forward. And remember what it said in page 2553. None will be ignorant of her collapse when it comes. Not my words. None will be ignorant of her collapse, and it will be sudden and awful. Today, brethren, she's singing sweet melodies to the kings of the earth who have not yet received the kingdom. Brethren have often referred to the prophecy in Isaiah 23. 70 years, Tyre will be forgotten. And they've interpreted this as the period between the end of World War I down to the time of the end of communist suppressions. And I was puzzled about this because I was thinking, wait a minute, she's forgotten. How is she forgotten? She was involved with Mussolini. She was involved with Hitler. How was she forgotten? And I thought about it a little bit, and I had some assistance. We were talking about this, and we concluded that there's a way in which she may have been forgotten in the sense of being prominent out there in the open, but was working very quietly behind the scenes. I'm desperately deciding whether I should continue talking about this little issue, but right after World War II, there was an incident that happened in Poland that reminded us of how alive that system is and what it can do. Brethren were gathered, and I don't remember the city name, but Brother Dariusz Grudzin from Poland. If somebody knows the name of the city, they can tell me. The brethren were gathered there. His grandfather was there with a group of brethren. The local folks didn't like it too much. Their priest probably told them that this is a bad thing to happen. It is suspected that during the night, a group of people inspired by the church leaders came in and started shooting at the barn where the brethren were sleeping. Dariusz's grandfather stood up, told the brethren to keep down, keep low. They shot in his direction. They killed him with a bullet in his heart. He died. At his funeral, I mean, that's bad enough. At his funeral the next day or so, the people were watching them and throwing stones at them. What would have motivated people to throw stones at Bible students taking someone to be buried if it wasn't for the fact that they had been cautioned that these people are not acceptable to the church? You see, the system teaches error, and the system's errors are purveyed in a way that it affects the minds of people. And, of course, the individuals who live these experiences are carrying out what the system has taught. Brethren, let's move in another direction. You know, the point of the prophecy regarding the papacy shows that it was forgotten, like behind the scenes. But you know, it's come out of that. It meets publicly now with Cuba, Romania this last year. It was in Jerusalem this year. It wants to come to be involved in the Jerusalem issue. She has been painting her face with the ashes of confession. Turn your papers over to the second side and look at the item called Angelus, number five. This was an apology, brethren. This is an apology. Think of it as an apology. For this reason, the church does not cease to ask God's forgiveness for the sins of her members? Her members? Today's act is a sincere recognition of the sins committed by the church's children. What about the church itself? What about the people who were there? Not the children of the church are the average everyday Roman Catholics. The priests are not considered the children of the church. They are part of the church. The doctrine is never apologized for. It is an issue here of apology, kind of a half an apology. Brother Rick Cunningham recently pointed very well to the fact that, if anything, this sets the stage for the fact that if we bring up things like we're talking about today, that all they will say is, you know, you've got sour grapes. You know, you're talking about the past for. Why are you talking about the past? This Antichrist system, this mother of harlots, has put out her fisherman's net. You know, she likes to think of herself as the shoes of the fisherman. The Pope is the representative of dear brother Peter. She wants to gather in her separated brethren. So when we think about her separated brethren, one of the first separated brethren would be Luther and his flock. And, you know, he was effecting a great blow against the church at that time. But do you know what they did last year? They met together in previous years, and they gathered together for a special occasion on the 31st of October, which happened to be the day that he nailed the 95 theses to the door church of the door at Wittenberg. That very day, they signed a joint declaration on justification, the doctrine of justification. Look at the paper number 6. Go down, please. You can read the rest later. But go down to the middle where it says that the Lutherans do not deny the interrelation and significance of all truths of faith. Catholics see themselves bound by several criteria. This is a joint declaration. You know what they've just said? They agree to disagree. On one hand, they have one thing, but we have something special. That's not to say, that's not equal. That's not a joint declaration. That's a disjointed declaration. And if anything, it should cause joint pain. And maybe the Lutherans, some of them, will catch on to it. The Eastern Orthodox Church has also been meeting with the church at Rome. They have recently concluded a meeting where they couldn't quite come together, but the last word on that is, well, at least we now know exactly where the differences are. We need a little breathing space, and we'll get back together again. So they're moving also. These are awesome times, brethren, but yet everything is not completed. There is also something called the two-horned beast. Pastor expected the Anglican Episcopal Church would be active in providing a link, that's my word, link, but a link between the mother of harlots and her daughter harlots. Please look with me, do you have this one? No, you don't have this one. This is a quote from Volume 4, page 9, Roman numeral 9, little IX. He said, "This two-horned beast, with its horns like a lamb, but a voice like a dragon, we believe represents the Church of England." Now, we know some feel that, well, the Church of England and Ireland separated in 1841. I understand. There was a joining together in early 1800 and a disjointing. But the bottom line is, I think that Brother Russell was on the right track here. And he said he believed it represented the Church of England, which makes a claim, as the Church of England does, to have apostolic succession. Now, there's been a lot of manipulating lately, brethren. This manipulating has been such to the effect, and I'm going to try to summarize this briefly, that as the Anglicans get together with, the Episcopals get together with the Lutherans in America, they will have an opportunity to move along together if, and that's why you see on the chart there, that laying on of hands thing on the head, if the Lutheran leadership allow the Episcopals to lay hands on them. Think of the significance of that. Brother Russell said 100 years ago, the Episcopal-Anglican combination, they would have to give apostolic succession. It would be a link to the Catholic Church. It's happening as we speak, sit, listen, study. This is just now happening. They've never come to the point where they're actually talking about laying on of hands. And they say if they don't do it, then they won't have this joint communion. It's very interesting. How could he have seen so clearly that this would happen, except the Lord had opened to his eyes? Let's go a little further. At the bottom, the gift of authority. This is a key. And the reason we included this is because, look down to where the underlined portion is. The bishop of Rome has the duty to discern and make explicit the authentic faith of the whole church. And then the bottom line, the commission believes that this is a gift to be received by all the churches and is entailed in the recognition of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. How could Brother Russell have imagined that this would happen? And there it is on paper. It just came out last year, May 12th, the gift of authority, the Anglicans telling other Christians, you should accept this gift of authority, the Pope. Isn't that amazing? The next step, brethren, will be to give life to the image of the beast. That has never happened yet. I don't know whether the Roman Curia and the Anglicans have been reading the Volume 4 forward for their script, but it sure looks like it. They're following it. Revelation 13, 12 to 14 says that that image of the beast will do, that two-horned beast, rather, Church of England and Ireland, will do great wonders and miracles, perhaps even to the healing of a deadly wound which is inflicted centuries ago. Can you imagine a more deadly wound than this separation of the church into parts because of the Reformation? And here's this Anglican church, this two-horned beast, doing a healing work of putting them back together again. Brother Russell saw this over 100 years ago, and we're living through it now. You know, the miracles are described in Thessalonians as strong delusions that they should believe a lie. In Matthew 24 as signs and wonders, in so much as if it would be possible it could deceive even the very elect. This is not a deluding combination of church and state during the gospel age before the Lord's return, but since the Lord's return. When that system comes to power, there will be no more buying and selling. Selling the witnessing opportunities, because it will be restricted. No one will be able to meet, congregate, to get together. You might have to register with this system. Would you register with this system? Would you register with this system if it was a matter of having religious meetings, you wanted to have them? I don't think so. I hope not. Our fourth enemy, the church's true enemy, has been very bloody. The blood of saints and martyrs of Jesus are on her hands. Brother Russell spoke of the millstone to be cast down, had not been cast down, into the sea. The voice of harpers, they're still harping on TV, aren't they? The pipers piping from their pulpits. Eventually, Babylon will be found no more. But remember, 2553. When it happens, none will be ignorant of her collapse when it comes. How desperate are the governments to get involved? Brethren, the Orthodox have asked to come to Camp David. The Pope is making reminders. In the past, recently, Gorbachev writes articles, my partner, the Pope. Yeltsin sitting in special occasions with the Orthodox priests of Russia. Arafat, dressed with his, as one of our sisters recently referred to, tablecloth, has gone to see the Pope. Israeli leaders, Castro, Clinton, scurrying to be seen in photographs with the Pope. When Brother Russell predicted the rise to prominence of the Vatican, there was precious little evidence that that could ever happen. What would support his roadmap that he saw at that time? There wasn't hardly anything visible. Today we can see both scriptural and factual guidelines. What's our responsibility? What's our attitude and what's our heart condition? Regardless of how we feel about the closing features of the gospel age, our heart attitude needs to be right with the Lord. I know this is hard for some to believe, but I believe it. I believe that if I'm correct in these teachings that I think Brother Russell taught us and are still valid, and my heart is bottom line not right, it won't matter what I believe. But I believe that if any of us have not the correct understanding of what is happening and going to happen, and your heart attitude is right, the Lord can instruct you when necessary, and you will do what He wants you to do and be faithful. So, I need to make my heart right, and I know that you know that for yourself as well. And I'm hoping yours is right. We cannot be a Peter who denied the Lord. We cannot be like others who fled. We cannot be like Judas who betrayed the Lord. When outside trials come, they will affect the brethren as a whole, internally as well, within the brotherhood. The pressures on the brethren will be disproportionate. Pressures on Brother A will be disproportionate than Brother B or Sister C or Brother D. They'll all be different types of pressures, but they'll be there. And some will think one thing and some will think another. And only a deep love for the Lord and for the truth and for the brethren will allow us to manage this disparity of why am I suffering? Why is that one? All that's going to be a trial. What incredible prospect we have, brethren,
to be part of the New Jerusalem, which will finally replace our enemy, Babylon, the false kingdom on earth, the false system of religious teachings, and really be a blessing to the nations, the families, the children of this earth. We ask an interest in your prayers as we go on our journeys. We pray for you for the continuation of your labors. We remind you of the brethren who have visited Africa and the brethren who were there, the brethren who are isolated in other parts of the world. There are many of our brethren who will be appreciating your prayers now. Please remember them.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for bringing to our mind's attention of the fourth enemy and the importance of understanding how this enemy functions and how it's the true enemy of the true living church. Let's close with the last two verses, or verses 2 and 3, of hymn 281, and we'll arise on the third verse, and we'll ask Brother Bob to close this session with a word of prayer. And then afterwards, please be seated again for some announcement. Verses 2 and 3 of hymn 281, The Church.
Holy Father, indeed we are very thankful for the privilege of knowing about your plan of the ages, the truth that has kept our hearts. We pray that each of us, as we try to learn more of your holy word and apply it in our lives, will not forget our enemies and the danger they are to us, and especially our own flesh. Because certainly, Father, in spite of all the other adversaries, we can be beaten pretty badly down by ourselves in our own flesh. And we need to remember, Father, in our hearts, the wisdom and the counsel of our pastor. His foresight, his understandings, the guidance that has made it clear to us how deceitful, how wicked, and how evil the deceptions of the adversary have been through the system that he's created, the nominal system. We pray for everyone here, for our brethren who are wavering, for different ones who have had difficulties of such a nature, that they would be able to be strengthened by your word of truth and withstand the evils that we were warned of by our Lord's great prophecy. Because we do not want to be one of those who fail when even the very elect could be challenged. Father, please help us to be faithful. Please bless, Father, also our hearts that we have communion with one another in the good spirit this convention and prosper. Please bless the brethren who have labored to prepare this convention for us. and those who will be laboring on our behalf, both the ecclesias as well as the speakers who yet are to speak. Please bless our brethren and give them strength against this fourth enemy, this wicked system, this Jezebel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please be seated for just a couple announcements.